Good morning, everyone. Is it still morning?
Yeah.
Good afternoon. Oh, no, it's still morning. Sorry. 2 seconds. That is going to carry on going down, FYI. So we'll have to come back to that. It's really good to see you all. Just to speak briefly for the Easter Sunday service. And for those who don't know, on Friday, I somehow managed to get myself into a predicament of being involved in a walk, which was 10 miles. Which is about 9.8 miles further than I've ever walked, and terminated at the top of Penny Fan, where I can report that it's still snowing. They're still receiving fresh snow up there. And then coming back and camping in the middle of the woods somewhere, there were at least 3 points where I thought I would die and you'd need to draft in a different speaker for today. So to be here now is a joyous thing for many reasons. But anyway, I want to ask you, what's the most important thing that you know? When it comes to the end, very good. When it comes to the end, and somebody says to you, maybe it would be a grandchild or a friend, and they say, what's the most important thing you know? If you could sum it up, what would be that thing? What would it be that you would pass on? Every day we consume around about 34 gigabytes of data. Each and every person consumes about 34 gigabytes of data, and that's 5 times more than what we did in 1986. On your laptop or on your computer, you probably have enough text to compile over 500,000 averagely lengthed books. We are a generation of people that are consuming information after information after information. So much that nowadays many of us struggle to prioritize information because there's so much coming at us. Or many of us struggle to make a decision because there's so much information to process. But today I want to talk about what Paul says is the most important thing that we could know. In everything that he writes, in everything that he says, this is the thing, this is the brief text that he says is the most important thing that we can know today. And to take some time to work through that, just over 5 points, and hopefully we'll be fairly quick. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, this is the most important thing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Of everything that Paul does and says, he says, this is it. And this was the basis of the creed that many of us today are continuing to follow, that we heard at the top of the service as we came in through that video. This is the most important thing. 5 things about that. The first one is this, that it was according to the scriptures. Paul takes it right back to the Bible. He takes it right back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament tells us that the Messiah would come. The Old Testament tells us that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, that he'd be born in a place called Bethlehem, that he would live a sinless life. The Old Testament tells us hundreds and thousands of years before that he would be crucified, before crucifixion was even invented, that he would be betrayed by a friend, and that friend would receive 30 pieces of silver, and that he would lie in the tomb of a rich person, and 3 days later that he would rise again. All of those things are said many, 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 many decades before Jesus comes in the flesh and the skin and the bone and the organs and the brain and the emotions. All of that goes right back to the scriptures saying that this is who's going to come. And if you've already got there, you may have worked out that much of that was beyond what Jesus could control. You see, Jesus didn't have some kind of Messiah crib sheet in his back pocket somewhere and ticking it off as he went along. That was impossible for him. He couldn't direct where he would be born. He couldn't direct where he would be buried. But he was the fulfillment of the scriptures that had been written years and years beforehand. The second thing is this, that he died. And friends, Paul says this is part of the most important thing that we can know, that he died. And many people today will say, well, maybe he didn't die. In fact, not to be disrespectful, but one of the major arguments of the Islamic faith is that Jesus didn't die, that he swooned, that he somehow fainted. There's an Easter egg going on behind me. I'll tell you now, I'm tempted just to go. I can smell the chocolate. That he really did die. That some say, well, maybe he fainted. I want you to know that actually it was the job of a professional executioner to make sure that he died on the cross, and that many before they would even get to the cross had already died anyway. You see, Jesus was subjected to the most horrendous of suffering even before he picked up the 8-stone beam and placed upon his shoulders. He'd already been subjected to this game in the courtyard where they moved him around and cast dice. And depending on where he landed on each paving slab, that would mean that he was subjected to a different form of torture. He was already subjected to scourging. And the pieces of lead on the end of the whip would literally rip the flesh apart. And they would expose the organs and expose the bone. And often bones would be torn off and flung away. Organs would be exposed, organs would bleed, and many would bleed out right there at that point. They then place this robe upon his shoulders, and the blood dries into the robes, and they force a crown of thorns down over his face, and they mock him as the mock king, before eventually ripping this thing away from him, tearing off the flesh, and putting that beam upon his shoulders, and saying, "You take this to the place of your death." And on the cross, he's hanging there and he's literally experiencing excruciating pain. We get the word excruciating from the same root word as crucifixion. And he begins to suffocate. But just to make sure, because if he didn't die, it was on the head of the professional executioner. They shoved a spear through his ribs and into his heart, and it pierces the sac of fluid around the cardiac area, and water and blood flows down. It was mandatory for them to do that because they needed to know that he really was dead. Paul says one of the most important things we know is that he came in fulfillment of the scriptures, and that secondly, he really did die. Thirdly, that he died for our sin. And that's one of those weird things, isn't it, that we hear all the time. If you've been around church, Jesus died for our sin. But what does it mean? See, Romans 6 says this, that the wages of sin is death. That God, being infinitely holy and infinitely righteous, when he is offended against, that death has to be the wages and the punishment of that offense. And so for all of us, we're building up a tab. The tab's going to be the same. The tab is simply this, that through life, all of us have done stuff wrong. We've all fallen over that line of committing sin. And at the end of life, the tab or the bill is going to be presented to us. And the only way to pay for that bill is through death. And the only way that we can get out of paying that bill is for somebody else to come along who is in credit, who can pay the bill for us. And so 2 Corinthians 18:21 says that he who knew no sin, in other words, he who didn't commit those acts, he didn't do those things, he didn't do anything against the holy, infinitely just God. That he who was completely without sin and tempted in every way, he became sin. He didn't just take away our sin. He became the worst of us. When you turn on your news at night and you see the depths of evil and the depths of sin in this world, the depths of injustice and selfishness all over our screens, Jesus became that on the cross. He embodies the very worst of humanity so that we may know the righteousness of God, so that we may know that we can stand before God with no bill to pay. That God looks at us and says, innocent. Nothing more here. You see, he substitutes himself in our place so that we don't have to die that death, so that we don't have to pick up our own tab. Paul says the most important thing we can know is that he came according to the scriptures, that secondly, he really, really did die, and that thirdly, he really died because he was putting himself in our place to pay for our sin. Fourthly, that he really was buried. Isaiah says that when the Messiah comes, he will be buried among the rich. Jesus didn't have a tomb because he didn't come from a rich background. But this very prominent public figure who was rich gives him the tomb, which means that it's easily verified. And as we've already heard this morning, the authorities at the time were so concerned that he stays in the tomb because if he gets out, they know that somehow that might fulfill some of the Old Testament prophecies about overcoming death. They're so concerned to make sure that tomb stays occupied, they roll this massive rock in front of it and seal it so nobody can get in and nobody can get out. And they're so concerned that they place a governmental seal over the rock just to say, even if you try, you need to know that this is now boarded off to anyone. They're so concerned that they place most likely a Roman guard in front of the tomb. A Roman guard consists of 16 people, 16 men that are given a specific duty to literally guard 6 square feet around them. Highly trained, highly efficient military killers. Here's the thing. If you fell asleep whilst you're on that guard, you're killed and buried in the things that you're stood up in. And so are the 15 other men. They weren't messing around. See, some say, well, maybe the disciples, maybe they got in and stole the body. Unlikely. Or maybe Jesus, he didn't die, and maybe he fainted, but somehow he managed to muster enough strength in the tomb, having been subjected to all these things, having bled out, to roll the stone away, and then to fend off 16 men, and maybe he just scurried away in the night. Highly, highly unlikely. They were really concerned that he really was buried and that tomb really was occupied. Paul says the most important thing we know is that he came according to the scriptures, that he really did die, that he really died for our sins, and he really was in the tomb. And fifthly, that he was raised on the third day. In 1968, there was a guy called John Lennon, and if you're a millennial, like me, I'm hoping you'll probably know him, hopefully, as the lead singer, anyway, that's debatable. Anyway, let's not go there. Anyway, he was involved in a band called the Beatles, and in 1968, he's giving an interview, and he says, "We're so big, we're bigger than Jesus." And he goes on to predict that rock and roll will outlive Christianity, and at the time, there's 1.3 billion Christians in the whole earth. 1.3 billion. On 31st of December 1970, just over 2 years later, Paul McCartney was signing the legal documentation to terminate the Beatles as a brand and as a band. 2 years later, they were gone. And debatably, by the end of the 70s, so was rock and roll. Today, there's 2.3 billion Christians in the earth. And rock and roll and the Beatles are nothing more than a distant memory. In the 1700s, there was a guy called Voltaire, one of the great voices of the Enlightenment. And he said, within 100 years, I predict that as a result of the Enlightenment and enlightened thinking, Christianity will die. Voltaire died. And his entire estate became the central headquarters of the Bible Society. By the year 2050, if trends continue, there will be 3 billion Christians on the earth. But why is that? Why? The most unlikely of stories. This man who was born in the wrong part of town to a working class family who swings a hammer for the first part of 30 years of his life. Why is it that people today continue to call out his name? Why is it that people continue to identify? Why is it that people are continually drawn to him? Why is it that even in spite of a message which is totally impalatable, which summarizes this, that we are inherently rebellious and broken and in need of a God? Not the message you would think of if you were trying to start a movement. Why is it that people are still drawn to that message? Why is it even despite the method that you'll never ever find in some kind of 12-point plan of advertising and marketing, to go and find the least likely group of disciples, the least educated, the least churchy-like people in the world, that we're going to start with these guys and start the movement. Why is it that even then this thing continues to grow, despite what Voltaire predicted and despite the worldwide acclaim of the Beatles and many, many others who are saying that this thing will terminate? Even though the center of Europe, a center of Christian operations, the homeland of Christianity, Europe, is on the decline, that even though then we see Christianity growing around the world, the message spreading and continuing to impact lives, why is that? Friends, I want to suggest it is because of an empty tomb and a resurrected body. You see, Jesus, he was a great teacher, but there's been loads of great teachers. Jesus was a great man, and there's been loads of great men. He was about peace and justice and love, and there's been loads of people who've been about those things. But he is the only one who has left an empty tomb. If you want to go on a pilgrimage today to find the tomb of Jesus, good luck to you. But if you want to find the pilgrimage and go on a pilgrimage to the tomb of Muhammad, you can go there. If you want to go on a pilgrimage to the tomb of David, you can go there. The tomb of Abraham, you can go there. The tomb of Buddha, you can go there, because all of those tombs are occupied. But the tomb of Jesus is empty, empty, empty. And that is why the message continues to grow and spread in the way it does. And that is why it is truly unique, because of the resurrected body of Christ. And that's what we celebrate today. And Paul says, these are the five things that are the most important thing we know. In this information-saturated day, where we have so much to process, it's on these things. That he came according to the scriptures. That he really did die. That he died for our sin. That he was sealed in a tomb. And that that tomb is now empty. The great preacher, the prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said this: the summary of my theology is that Jesus died for me. That's true for all of us today. And I want to remind you, maybe you've heard it before, or maybe this is the first time, so I want to inform you that he died for you as well. That all of this was because in the foundations of the earth, in other words, when creation sparked into being, he had you in mind. Jesus was always plan A. It was always his will to come for you, to reach out his hand to you, to rescue you, and to invite you in. And maybe you identify with the disciples. Maybe you're like them. You think, you know, I'm not really the church kind. And maybe you think, oh, I don't really know enough about this stuff. And I really want to tell you this, you'll fit right in. You'll fit right in. Because this isn't a movement for the religious. This isn't a movement for the people that get it all together. This isn't a movement for the people that live perfect lives. This is a movement for the people who raise their hand and say, yes, I'm going to respond to him. And it's because of the empty tomb that it will continue to grow and outlive all of us. Father, I thank you for your word. And Father, I thank you that today we celebrate a tomb that isn't occupied. In Jesus' name, amen.